in the ancient walled city. And of course, the thing that stands out most is the most prominent building built on the highest hill, not just in Jerusalem, but in the whole district there. Jerusalem was certainly a city easy to defend because it stood on the top of a hill. And a closer look at this scale model helps us better understand what happened on that day of Pentecost. The most prominent building in ancient Jerusalem was the temple. The temple was built 1,000 years earlier in the reigns of King David and King Solomon. It was the symbolic presence of a holy God in the center of the city. That temple, the original one, lasted about 400 years before it was destroyed by Babylonian invaders. Nearly a century after that, there was a new temple built. And during Jesus' time, a major renovation taking 46 years had just recently been completed. With its vast courtyards, the temple was the religious center of Jewish people, not just from Jerusalem and all Israel, but also those Jews scattered throughout foreign lands as well. There are a number of festivals each year that attracted both locals and pilgrims to the temple in Jerusalem. It was said that the population of Jerusalem could swell by more than 100,000 people during a festival. The Feast of Pentecost was one of those festivals, and it was held 50 days after the Passover festival. Now, in the Old Testament, the Feast of Pentecost was known as the Feast of Harvest, and it celebrated the end of the wheat harvest. Once all the crops were in, all of Israel gathered to thank God for giving them food for the coming year. By the time of the New Testament, the Feast of Pentecost was also the time that they used to celebrate the day on which God gave Moses the law at Mount Sinai 1,200 years earlier. Back then, God had given them the Ten Commandments, a whole lot of other laws, to govern the community that he was creating that day. And the Lord God put himself at the center of that community and made sure that he was the center of everything that they did. The laws required them to treat their neighbors well, and if they worked hard to obey God's laws, God would bless their community with many good things. As Jews from across the world gathered on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, the front row seats were taken by the Pharisees. They believed that the nation's problems came from the fact that people were not working hard enough to obey the law. God had given them the law way back hundreds of years earlier, and people simply needed to make more effort to obey the law. The Pharisees even tithed 10% of their herbs and spices. Such was their devotion to the obedience of the law and the work that was required for that. And they expected everyone else to work that hard to obey the law. The law was the only way that anyone had been given to approach God, and so more effort was needed. Now, at the temple that day, there was also a different group of people who were hoping for a new movement of God. This group read their Old Testament carefully. As they looked back over 1,200 years of history since the law was given, it was clear that more effort wasn't going to solve the problem. Over the centuries, people had sometimes obeyed God, but more often than not, people disobeyed God. They were indifferent to God, at least. Sometimes they were in open rebellion against God. And we certainly saw that in Annie's Sunday school talk, so perhaps they got the same sort of Sunday school talks as Annie gave this morning. Sometimes the people there treated their neighbors better, but more often than not, their society wasn't much better than those of the surrounding lands. The history of Israel gave very little confidence that people could obey these laws. And as they gathered to commemorate nearly 1,200 years since God gave them that law at Mount Sinai, it was clear that things had gone too far. A new work of God was needed, just like in the days of old. And there were promises in the Old Testament that God would do just that. Hundreds of years earlier, the prophet Joel had predicted that God would do something powerful. Here's how Peter quotes Joel's prophecy in Acts 2. He says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all your people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that prophecy says that an outpouring of the Holy Spirit will usher in a great new work of God. The prophet Ezekiel was another who gave more detail about what would happen when God sent the Holy Spirit to begin the new era. Look at what God says in Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. For Ezekiel, the problem here was a problem of the heart. For Ezekiel, the Old Testament law was a good thing. It was a great way of running society, but it was not enough to overcome the sinful human heart. The problems of rebellious Israel will not be fixed until God changes stone hearts into hearts of flesh. But when was it all going to happen? That's the question nobody could answer. And they really hoped, though, that it would happen soon. Now, if we look carefully again at the scale model of Jerusalem, you'll see that Jerusalem has its rich and poor areas, just as Sydney does. The lower parts of Jerusalem were the poorer areas, and we know that because the houses were very small and all crowded very close together. But the upper parts of Jerusalem, adjacent to the temple, were the richer areas. Archaeologists have discovered that the houses there were much larger, and many had big courtyards, big enough to fit in a large group of people. At one of those houses nearby to the temple in Upper Jerusalem, a group of 120 people squeezed into the courtyard on the day of Pentecost. In fact, it was the house of Mary, most likely, who was one of the rich women who followed Jesus, and her son Mark, who would later go on to write Mark's Gospel that appears in our Bible. Many in that group had arrived in Jerusalem more than 50 days earlier to celebrate the festival of the Passover. Most were from the northern province of Galilee, and they were all followers of Jesus. Many had been following Jesus for more than three years. Weeks back, the inner core of 12 had gathered in the upper room of this very house to celebrate the Passover supper with Jesus. After they ate the Passover meal, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And this ritual that Jesus began that day captured the heart of what Jesus had come to do. Instead of hard work to obey the law, Jesus' own sacrifice opened a new way to God. After dinner, Jesus told them that he would soon leave them. They were to watch for something new. Jesus said, "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Just hours later, Jesus was arrested. The next day, he was executed on a Roman cross outside Jerusalem. His followers hid, fearing they would also be arrested. But 3 days later, Jesus rose to life, and many of his followers saw him. Soon after, his followers realized that they might be about to see the great movement of God's work, the new movement that had been promised for so long. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Well, after they saw Jesus ascend to heaven, the followers of Jesus saw the pieces coming together. Was it possible that they were about to see the great new movement of God's work that had been promised so many hundred years earlier in the Old Testament? Testament. There was great anticipation among the 120 people who squeezed into that courtyard in Upper Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Listen to what happened. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. This attracted more people. After someone suggested they were drunk, the Apostle Peter addressed the crowd. He said they were seeing a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. The Holy Spirit was being poured out. The new era of the last days was here. Peter went on to explain that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. He showed it by his miracles, but he showed it most of all in his resurrection. When he ascended to heaven, he was the one that poured out the Holy Spirit whose work they had seen that day. When the people realized this, they asked what they should do. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Peter is saying to them that the promised last days were here. Peter is saying they must respond by repentance. They must seek forgiveness through the name of Jesus. And many, many people became followers of Jesus that day. Look at verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. Something spectacular happened that day. But all we have is Peter's word that this is the promised coming of the Holy Spirit that would usher in the new era of God's work. Was it just a one-day wonder and then life would revert back to how it had always been? Or was this really the new era of God's work that had been promised for so many hundred years in the Old Testament? Well, those who knew their Old Testament prophecies were now looking for three things over the next few weeks and months. These three tests would show that a new era of God's work really had started on the day of Pentecost. First test came from the prophet Joel's predictions of signs and wonders when the era of the last days begins. Prophet Joel had predicted, "I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below." And over the next few weeks and months, it became clear that signs and wonders were happening. Look at verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. It's clear that they were in the new era of the Holy Spirit. And it was certainly backing up what the apostles were teaching. Jesus had backed up the authority of his teaching by using signs and wonders, and God is now backing up the apostles' teaching with signs and wonders. Until the New Testament was finished around AD 95, God would continue to use signs and wonders to back up the teaching of the apostles. After then, they weren't needed so much because everything we need for salvation was already written down and our New Testament began to circulate. And that means we don't need to see signs and wonders here necessarily to correlate with what we're teaching. All right, we can tick off that first test about whether the new era of God's work has started. Second test comes from the prophet Ezekiel's prediction that God's Holy Spirit would change stone hearts into hearts of flesh. Remember, Ezekiel said, God said through Ezekiel, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Quite simply, we're looking for change priorities. We're looking for changes to the way that people treat each other. And if we see these, it's more evidence that there's a new era of God's work underway. Have a look at verse 42, see what you think. Verse 42, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer." Notice the word that's used there, devoted. It wasn't just something that people added on to already busy lives. These things became central in their lives. Nobody that commands them to work harder to keep the laws. God has put the Holy Spirit inside them and moved them to follow his decrees and keep his laws. Their stone hearts are going when it comes to obeying God's law. They now have a heart of flesh. It's another pointer to a new era. Let's unpack each of those things they devoted themselves to, because I think we learned something from them. First, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Following in the footsteps of the Old Testament prophets and more recently Jesus, the apostles now have the same authority to teach. They were teaching about Jesus, quite simply. Peter's speech in Acts 2 showed how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament and calls to them for repentance. But what's different here is that the presence of the Holy Spirit makes this teaching different. It's no longer just a matter of hear, understand, and decide how you might respond. Now the Holy Spirit is working to transform hearts as they hear the teaching. It's now a priority for them. More evidence of God's work in this new era. The next thing we see is that they devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to spending time together. Look at verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and in favor and enjoying the favor of all the people. They met as a big group in the temple courts. They met as a small group in people's homes, and things went well for them. Priorities changed. People got on better. But the fellowship went much, much deeper than that. Look at verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Now, you know someone's heart is changed if they are willing to share their possessions. This is not just about lending someone a 50 to tide them over. You know someone's heart is really, really changed if they're willing to sell their property and give the funds away. Once again, it's evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in a new and powerful way. They also devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. In those early days of the church, there were lots of meals together, but as part of the meal, they began to include the ritual of breaking bread. Remember, Jesus had started this ritual at the Last Supper. It was a reminder to them that Jesus had died for their sins to set them right for God. When it says they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, it was more evidence of the Holy Spirit doing something new. They also devoted themselves to prayer. Their hearts were changed to want to worship God more. It was more evidence of changes to priorities for the better. It was more evidence that people's stone hearts were being transformed and they are now turning towards God. All of that means that we can now tick off that second test about whether a new era of God's work has started. This ample evidence of changed hearts. People's priorities are changed for the better. People are keen to learn God's word. People treat each other better. People worship God as a priority. All of it evidence that God is doing something new. Well, the final test here is to see whether it keeps going, or if it all dies out. Sure, 3,000 people were added that first day, but did they stick around? Did it keep spreading? Well, there's a clear answer on this one. Look at the end of verse 47, where it says, "The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." It was continuing to grow, more evidence of the start of a new era. Not long after this, one of the Jewish religious leaders, some of the Jewish religious leaders, tried to stop the spread of Christianity by arresting two of the apostles. And when they got up to do the trial, one very wise priest realized that if it's God's work, no one can stop it. Pick it up in Acts chapter 5, verse 38. "Therefore, in the present case," said that priest, "I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail." But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. As Acts unfolds, we'll see that the numbers of Christians keeps increasing more and more. It's clear that this is God's work. And we can tick off this third test. God is continuing to work. And with all three of the tests ticked off now, it's now clear that a new era of God's work is underway. But we're still left with a very difficult question here. What does Acts 2 mean for us? Because all we see here in the Bible is a story of what happened on that first day of Pentecost. So we've got to think very carefully about how it might apply to us. Phil was a guy in my evangelistic Bible study group many, many years back. Phil came along and learned all the core teachings of Christianity in our group. He really liked Jesus and he wanted to follow him. And he started to read his New Testament, reinforcing what we were teaching him in the evangelistic Bible study. But when he got to Acts 2, his search for Christianity got into trouble. And this is a true story as well. When he compared what was happening at church with the things in the first New Testament church in Acts 2, he looked at them and he thought, oh, they don't line up. And benchmarked by this passage in Acts, our church wasn't doing the same things with the same attitude of devotion. And so he went lukewarm on his search for Christianity. Okay. He's got a good point, I think. The church today often isn't like the church described in Acts 2. How do we work this one out? Should we expect a church to look like the one here in Acts 2? To understand this one and answer that question, we've got to go back to the prophecy by Joel and look at it a little harder. Remember that prophecy by Joel? Verse 17 says, "The last days begin when God pours out his Holy Spirit." Right? But then in verse 20, they will end with the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord when Jesus returns. So we live in the era of the now, but not yet. It's a strange time to live in. By the time we get to the beginning, Jesus has already died for our sins, and now he's poured out Holy Spirit to transform our stone hearts. But it's all yet to come to a time of fulfillment when Jesus returns. In the meantime, we live in an era of sin and evil, the presence there. We are living in the now but not yet era of the end times. But here's the thing about Acts 2. Acts 2 only describes the events that were happening at the very, very, very beginning of this new era. It's like the honeymoon period of the church. The first thing Phil should have done, actually, was to keep reading through the book of Acts, because things are about to get a lot tougher. In Acts 2, the church was only Jewish people in Jerusalem, meeting without persecution. But we've still got 26 more chapters to go in Acts. In those, the experience and the practice of the church will change. Sorry for the spoilers here, if you guys are waiting each week to see what happens in the book of Acts. But what we're going to find out soon is that the church will spread from Jerusalem across the local area and then across the empire on its way to reach the whole world. Persecution will begin and then intensify. There will be false teachers come into the church. There will be half-hearted Christians in the church. There will be non-Christians as part of the church meeting. All of these things will happen in the church over the next 26 chapters. There will be interpersonal conflicts between Christians that will rock the church. Yet the Holy Spirit's era is underway, but the events of Acts 2 only describe the very first few days of that new era. So Phil was wrong to use Acts 2 as a benchmark to measure a church. If we expect things to be like the church in Acts 2, well, we'll be as disappointed as a newly married couple who expects every day of their marriage to be like the honeymoon. So Acts 2 isn't a benchmark to measure our churches. If it's not that, how does it apply to us? During last week, I was in my office working on this talk, and one of the guys from the Burwood Evening Service popped into my office and told him, I'm working on this at the moment. I'm trying to work out how I'm going to finish off the talk. And he says, oh, that's great. I love Acts 2. Are you going to tell them to work harder on Bible input and fellowship and prayer? That's what our church really needs. Those things are really important. If people got in and worked harder, that would be great. And then I started thinking, oh, I could tell you guys, you know, all these tips for how to read your Bible better and get involved in things at church more. And then I thought about it a bit more and I thought, no, if I start saying that, it's actually going to miss what Acts 2 is about. So I said to the guy from Burwood Evening Congregation, I'm not going to do that. Because if I did that, it would work for a while. Lives would soon go back, though, to the way that they always were, and people would become cynical and frustrated about the fact that God doesn't reward all their hard work. You see, Acts 2 doesn't apply to us as a model for areas that need harder work. The old era of the Old Testament worked like that, and every effort at hard work to improve someone's spiritual position was eventually defeated by the stone heart that's inside each of us. Acts 2 works very differently. It shows us the very basics of how God will grow his church in the new era. The now but not yet era has begun. And that means things don't start with our hard work to change the world. They don't start with our hard work to change ourselves. God now works in a very new and unusual way that we see in Acts 2. It begins with faithful teaching about Jesus. Peter's sermon explains how God has come into the world in the person of Jesus to live and die and resurrect. It's a big idea to change the world. And at the end of the sermon, Peter calls to them to repent. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation, he says. Peter is preaching God's word. But now comes the added secret ingredient of the new era. As that message about Jesus is preached, the Holy Spirit goes to work. The Holy Spirit takes the message about Jesus and uses it to transform stone hearts to hearts of flesh. As God's word is preached, lives are transformed inwardly. As they are transformed, people are moved to change their priorities. They listen harder to learn more. Their priorities change to put God more consistently first. They treat other people better. And through it all, God works to change lives and build his kingdom. The fruit of a changed life becomes evident as the Holy Spirit continues to transform people. Now, we're still in a messy and sinful world, so it doesn't happen perfectly. But the pattern of God's work is set out in Acts 2 for us. The church grows as God's word is taught faithfully and the Holy Spirit applies it to transformed hearts. And with that in mind, we can now see how Acts 2 applies to us. Firstly, as a church, we make God's word a priority. If God uses the message of Jesus to change the world and grow his church, then that's what our church focuses on, preaching the word at our church service, Bible study groups that teach the word, meeting up one-to-one to learn the word. So many more ways to get into the word apart from those ones as well. As we immerse ourselves in God's word, the Holy Spirit will work inside us to change our lives and our priorities. The second thing is, when you share God's word with others, bring a message of grace and not a message of works. The old era was about all the things that you had to do to get right with God, but we live now in a new era where Jesus gives a free gift to get us right with God. The call is to repent and live in a different way rather than work hard at all these things. The third thing to think about is keep praying that God's Holy Spirit will work to change stone hearts into hearts of flesh. As that happens, priorities will change to put God as number one, both for you and for the people you pray for. That's how God works to build his church in this new era of the now but not yet. And I'm going to pray exactly that for us as we finish. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thanks that your Holy Spirit works inside of people to transform stone hearts into hearts of flesh. Please work in our hearts as we hear your word today. Change our priorities so that we obey you more and more. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.